the book of Numbers, Numbers 21 and verse 6. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for every portion of Scripture, and we just ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding, Lord, and the book of Numbers, help us to apply it to our own lives today, Lord, and we just look to you to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we see in verse 1 that God gives victory to the Israelites over a Canaanite king called Arad. And this was a Canaanite city in which he ruled in the southern part of Canaan land. And this king heard that Moses was leading 2 million people up towards his territory. And the king evidently felt threatened by this, so he came out against Moses and the children of Israel. And initially, there was a victory for this Canaanite king because he took some of the Jews prisoner with him. And then we read in verse 2 how God responds to this attack. In verse 2, it says, "And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord." Now, this was Moses as the leader of the Israelites. "And they made a vow to the Lord, 'If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities.'" So Moses prays for the people. He brings this matter straight to the Lord, and he vows a vow unto God that if God would give victory to Israel over King Arad, then they would destroy those cities in that area. And the word here for destroy is a word that means to dedicate or to devote. And we see this word used in the book of Joshua. And it means to destroy a city, but to dedicate or to devote all the valuables of that city to God and to God's service. And that was Achan's problem in Jericho. But here, this promise was made to the Lord. They made a vow that if God gave them victory in this particular battle, that they wouldn't stop there, that they would destroy the cities there, and they would dedicate all of the wealth and the gold and silver and the valuables unto the Lord's work, to the temple. And then we see that God answered them in verse 3. "And the Lord hearkened unto the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. And the children of Israel obeyed, and they utterly destroyed or dedicated all those cities, the valuables, to the Lord. And the place was called Horma," or destruction. So far, so good, after their encounter with the king of Edom. As long as God did what they asked him to do, they were fine with that. They faced this Canaanite king, and they said, "God, if you give us victory here, then we will obey you. We will we'll destroy those cities, and we'll dedicate the bounty or the spoils of those cities to the temple." And that's what God did. He gave them victory, and now Israel was happy with that. They liked when God did what they asked him to do. But we see immediately, God in his wisdom allows more trials and difficulties to arise. And let's look at what happened in verse 4. "And they journeyed from Hor by the way of the Red Sea, encompassed the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." Here the children of Israel are leaving the region of Mount Hor. And now notice where Moses is taking them. Moses is taking them all the way back down by the way of the Red Sea and compass Edom all the way around Edom. So this is a very long journey that Moses is taking the children on, the children of Israel on. And it says that they were discouraged. And that word discouraged, the Hebrew word means short, in the sense of short-tempered. They were impatient with Moses. They didn't like being taken on this long route all the way down by the Red Sea and then around Edom. They didn't like the way God was leading them. Maybe we've been there before. We didn't like the way that God was working in our lives. And I can kind of relate to these folks in one sense. Moses was taking them back through that dry desert that they had just spent 40 long years in because of God's chastening hand upon them, because they wouldn't trust the Lord the last time they were at the border of the promised land. And so now the people are impatient. They're sick and tired of wandering through the wilderness. They want to go straight into the promised land, into that land that flowed with milk and honey. And it was so close they could taste it. And now Moses is taking them back into the wilderness. This seemed like a very stupid way to go. And so we read in verse 5, "And the people spake against Moses, against God, and against Moses. Wherefore, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." So what did the people do who just spent 40 years in the wilderness because they were complaining and murmuring against the Lord? What do? But they complain and murmur against God and against Moses. But this complaint is different than previously. Before, they complained against Moses, and Moses says, indirectly, you're really complaining against the Lord when you're complaining to me. But here it says they complained directly to God. They blamed God for this, and they blamed Moses. And they had the audacity to say, there's no bread to eat. Well, God was providing, supernaturally, enough manna from heaven to keep these Jews alive, to feed 2 million Jews every day. He had been doing it for 40 years. They should have known there's plenty of bread. But they said, we hate this bread. Our soul loatheth this bread. This light bread, we're sick and tired of eating that. We want some real bread. So notice what the children of Israel are doing. Right after the wonderful victory that God gave them, He answered their prayer. He gave them victory over King Herod. And what do they do in response? They start complaining. They don't like the way the direction Moses is taking them. It's too long of a journey to get there. And we're going to have to go through the wilderness, and we're going to have to trust God for our food there. They didn't like that. But on this occasion, God's response was immediate. Look in verse 6. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people died." This time when they complained, God's reaction was swift and painful. God immediately sent fiery serpents, or snakes. They're called fiery, evidently, because when they bit, it had a fiery burning sensation. And notice that the Lord sent these snakes. It wasn't a natural phenomenon. And the context is very clear as to why God sent these snakes. Because right after God answered their prayer, right after God gave them the victory that they asked for, they went right back to their old ways of complaining and murmuring, and God had had it up to here. And so God sent snakes to bite these complainers and murmurers. God doesn't like murmuring and complaining. So we should think of this the next time we're tempted to murmur and complain about the way God is leading in our lives. He may not send fiery serpents right away, but God is still not pleased. And He has many ways to chasten us and to change our minds and change our attitudes. And so here, the children of Israel were sent from the Lord fiery serpents that bit them. And the bites were not only painful, but it said they were deadly. Many people died as a result of these snake bites. And so in verse 7, now we read a really encouraging note coming from the children of Israel. And it says in verse 7, "Therefore, because of the chastening that God sent, the fiery serpents, therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away these serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people." So here the children of Israel finally admitted that they were wrong, that they had sinned against Moses, and they had sinned against the Lord. So this was a good sign. We don't often read about remorse and repentance in these chapters in Exodus and the book of Numbers, but this was a good sign. When the people of Israel murmured and sinned, God sent fiery serpents that they died. But here, when the people said, "We have sinned," God sends a cure for those fiery serpents. God in His grace sends a cure in the form of a serpent lifted up on a pole so that the people would live, so that the people would live physically. So Moses prayed for the people, and God provides a cure. Notice how instant God's response is to their prayers. They prayed for victory over Herod, and God gave them victory. And then they confessed their sin, they admitted their sin, they admitted that they had blasphemed the Lord and spoken against Moses, and they wanted Moses to pray for them, and God answered their prayer. And God provides a cure in verse 8. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass," an image or a statue of a replica of a serpent out of brass, "and he put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld or when he looked at the serpent of brass, he lived." So here we see God's grace. Moses was instructed to construct somehow a serpent out of brass and put it on a tall pole so that everybody could see it. And God said, anybody that was bitten by one of those fiery serpents, all he had to do to cure that snake bite, lest he die, the cure for that deadly snake bite was, all he had to do was look. And if he looked, he would live. He would live physically. He would not die from that snake bite. So anybody that bitten was offered this cure. And all they had to do was look, and they would live. Now, God devised this kind of a cure for the snake bite so that it would be very obvious that this was not a natural remedy. This was not some man-made medicine or man-made cure. This was God's doing. This was a supernatural miracle. And it was obvious that if all they had to do was look at that serpent and they lived and they didn't die and the pain of the snake bite went away, then there was no question but that God did it and God got all the glory. When a cure is that simple and it leaves man with nothing to do, it's clear that God does the work and God gets all the glory. And so we read in this chapter that, not surprisingly, it worked. And everybody that looked lived. But it almost implies that there were some that didn't want to look. Everybody that looked would live. Could you imagine how stubborn a person would have to be to say, "I don't want to look. That's a stupid plan. I'm too educated to think that just looking at a statue of a snake is going to cure my snake bite. I'm not going to do it. It's beneath me. It's foolish." Now, it might be understandable why somebody might do that initially, but what about after person who looked and they were healed? After a while, when the evidence started piling up, how could you possibly be so foolish and arrogant and stubborn as to say, "I'm not going to look"? Every person who was healed gave evidence by their life that what God said was true. And so how did God respond to the rebellious congregation when they murmured against Him? He sent serpents to bite them, to infect them with a deadly disease that ultimately meant their death. But when the people looked to the Lord and they wanted Moses to pray and they confessed their sin, then God provided, by grace, a supernatural cure so that whosoever looked at that pole with a serpent on it would live. And so what we see here in this chapter is both the goodness and the severity of God. God is holy and righteous and just, and he was perfectly just in dealing with their sin by sending poisonous serpents. But the same God that is holy and just is also loving and gracious and not willing that any should die. And so in his grace, he provided them with an offer of life. If they just looked, they would live physically. So what we have here is a real, legitimate, historical event that occurred in the days of Moses. It's not an allegory, it's not a parable, this is a real event. And like so many of the other portions of this history of Israel in these books that we've been looking at, they're written for us. They weren't just written for Israel, but they were written for us and for our learning. And what we've seen so far, we saw in the book of Exodus, that the physical events that happened to Israel during this time period were intended by God to be used as a prefigurement or a shadow or a type of some spiritual truth. For example, we saw that in Israel, when the children of Israel were in bondage to the Egyptians, the angel of death was flying over Egypt. And he was going to smite the firstborn in every house in Egypt. And that's where the Jews were. And they would have died. But God designed for them a Passover lamb. And when the Passover lamb was slain and sacrificed for them, and the blood was applied to the doorpost, the physical redemption from bondage in Egypt was a type or a symbol or an illustration, a prefigurement of a spiritual redemption for the believer today. And we know that because the New Testament tells us that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Just like the Passover lamb shed its blood, the blood was applied, and as a result, those who applied the blood, those who were under the blood, were redeemed physically from bondage. And Christ is the fulfillment of that type. When he died on the cross, his shed blood on the cross was the payment that provides spiritual redemption for all that trust in him, all that apply the blood by faith. So we saw that in Exodus. Here in Numbers we see that this account of the serpents biting the children of Israel, and when one looked, he would live, this physical event in the life of Israel is a foreshadowing of a spiritual truth of regeneration by faith. So what happened to Israel here physically was a literal physical event. Men were really bit by serpents, and if they were bit, they would surely die physically. But if they looked, they would live physically. And that physical life that God gave to the children of Israel prefigures the new life that God gives us today. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 10. I'm not making this type up. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And in verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. So here the apostle tells us that the event in Numbers chapter 21 was designed to teach us something. Look in verse 11. Now all these things happened, all the things that happened in the Old Testament, and in particular this story about the serpents biting the children of Israel in verse 9, these things happened unto them for an example to us. and they are written for our admonition. They're written for our learning, and they're written for our admonition. The stories of the Old Testament in general have application to us, but this story in particular has application to us as believers in the New Testament as well. And let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. In the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus Christ looks back at this story in the book of Numbers in chapter 21, and he specifically calls out this story as an illustration of regeneration. This is the great regeneration chapter, John chapter 3, and let's begin reading in John 3 and verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Numbers 21, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, or eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So here we have the Lord, the divinely inspired record of the Lord's teaching on this subject. And Jesus makes an analogy between what happened in Numbers chapter 21, the physical biting of the children of Israel infected with a deadly disease, and all they had to do was look and live. And Jesus connects that physical event to the spiritual miracle of regeneration. Sinners who were infected with sin, and sin eventually brings forth death, if they'll just look to the Savior, they can have a everlasting life. So that's the analogy that Jesus Christ makes in this passage in John 3 that we're all very familiar with, especially John 3:16. So because the Lord makes this analogy, let's go back to Numbers 21 again, and I'd like to follow through on the analogy that the Lord intends for us to think about. Numbers chapter 21 and verse 5. Jesus points us back to this chapter. And the first thing we want to note in verse 5 is that the people sinned. It says, and the people spake against God, they sinned against God, the first table of the commandments. And they also sinned against Moses, the second table of the commandments. So the people sinned against God and man. The people were guilty sinners here. And we read in the New Testament that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that includes me, and that includes you, and that includes everyone in the world. So just like the children of Israel in Numbers 21, we're all sinners. And notice in verse 6, it says, and the Lord sent fiery serpents, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Here we learn that God sends consequences to sin. There are always consequences to sin. When the children of Israel sinned, God sent poisonous snakes, and many of them died. They were infected with this deadly venom. And so too, men today have been infected with sin. The wages of sin is death. And death eventually, rather, sin eventually brings forth death. First, physical, spiritual death, we're separated from God and condemned. Secondly, physical death, when our soul and spirit is separated from our body, that's physical death. And ultimately, in Revelation, the second death, when body, soul, and spirit are cast into the lake of fire forever. And this is a horrifying thought. The death of those in Israel who were bitten by those serpents, that physical death is a picture of the spiritual death of the believer and ultimately his second death in the lake of fire. So this is the analogy that the Lord Jesus Christ makes. And it's horrifying. The child born into the world today is born a sinner, born already infected with sin. Physically alive, yes, but separated from God and desperately in need to be born again into the spiritual realm. But apart from the new birth, that little baby is going to grow up and eventually will die physically. And if he dies physically without being born again, then there's no hope for him. He will experience the second death. But if during his lifetime, he sees himself as being bitten by that serpent, if you will, infected with sin, and unable to save himself, and he cries out in faith to the Savior to trust in him, he won't experience the second death. He will be born again. God will give him eternal life. And this is why Jesus said, you must be born again. It's not just la-di-da, try it if you like. This is urgent. It's necessary. And the alternative of being cast into the lake of fire forever, it should be unthinkable, horrifying, condemned forever. So here we see the sad condition of mankind pictured in what happened in Numbers 21. And then look in verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. So what does God do in light of the horrible spiritual condition of man today? Well, just as in Moses' day, when the Israelites were infected with a deadly poisonous venom, God in grace provided a cure. And we see the parallel to that in that while we were all sinners, but God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, gives us life by grace through faith. Because God knows that apart from his grace, we have no hope on our own. God knew that just like the Israelites had no chance of curing themselves of this deadly venom, so too the sinner today has no chance of curing himself from sin. And so God in grace and mercy provides a cure. God provides a Savior for us. And this is the precise point that Jesus makes in John chapter 3. As, in the same way as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, in the very same way, Moses lifted up that serpent that those who were bitten by a serpent could look and live. And in the very same way, must the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, be lifted up on the cross, so that whosoever looks shall live. Now I know what some of you are probably thinking. So why does, in that analogy, that means that Jesus is like the serpent? So in what sense is Jesus like a serpent? In Numbers, the serpent was the source of the infection, not the cure. But in the spiritual realm, why is Jesus likened to that serpent? It's because on the cross, the infection of the serpent fell on him. And he bore our sin. And he paid it in full. He became a curse for us on the cross. And all of our sins were laid on him. He became sin who knew no sin. He became our sin substitute, and he bore the guilt and shame and penalty of it all. The pole on which the serpent was raised pictures the cross. The fact that that serpent was brass speaks of judgment in the scriptures. And for this reason, when Christ was lifted up on the cross, the consequences of man's sin, the consequences of that deadly infection, that judgment fell upon him. And he tasted death for every man. And so in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 8, we see God's grace in providing a cure for mankind's deadly infection. And the cure for sin today is what Christ became for us on the cross. He became sin for us. He bore our sin. He died in our place. And He shed His blood. And so the shed blood of the Savior on the cross is the only cure that God provides for mankind. And then also look in Numbers 21 and verse 8. It says in the middle of the verse that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, he shall live. Everyone that was bitten had to look, and he would live. It was one simple command. God said, just look. Nothing could be simpler than the command that God gave the children of Israel in the days of Moses, if they really were serious about having this deadly venom cured, all they had to do was look. It was simple. Anybody could look. God wasn't asking them to do some great thing in looking. They were to look at God's cure. And if they looked at God's cure, they would be healed. Even though some might have thought, why, that's silly, that's foolish, that's beneath my dignity to think that such a silly thing could happen. Why don't we make some spears and kill all the snakes? Or why don't we drive them out? Or why don't we create some kind of a medicine to cure this venom? Just looking? How many times have you heard people say, all I have to do to be saved is believe? That's too easy. But in the Lord's analogy, the looking is likened to believing in John 3:15. Whosoever believeth in Him will not perish, but will live, have everlasting life. So just as looking was simple in the story in Numbers 21, it's something that anybody can do, so too, it's a perfect analogy, because believing is so simple, it's something anybody can do if they choose to do so. If you're so stubborn you don't want to look, that's up to you, there are consequences. But God has given you a simple cure if you'll take it. You know, there's another Old Testament analogy of how simple God's plan of salvation is. Remember Naaman, the Syrian king? He was infected with the deadly disease also, leprosy, and he was going to die. And then he heard that there was this prophet in Israel that could provide a cure for him. And so he sent to Elisha, and he found out what the cure was. And Elisha says, just take a bath in the Jordan River 7 times, and you'll be healed. And we read that King Naaman went away furious. He was outraged. He was mad. Because that was beneath his dignity as a king. You mean, wash in the Jordan River? We've got better rivers in Syria. Why should I wash in that river? How foolish! And he went away until his servants talked some sense to him. And the servant said, Master, if he had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? And the king realized, yeah. So he says, why not do the simple thing? And so the king humbled himself, and he walked down to the river, and he washed 7 times, and surprise, surprise, his flesh came out like a baby, clean and pure. God's simple method works. It worked in Numbers. It worked in the days of Elisha and the King Nahum. And this is the same thing we see that Moses told the children of Israel to do. Just look and you'll live. And it wasn't the act of looking. It wasn't how well you gazed at the pole. It was the fact that you chose to do so. You made a conscious decision, I'm going to look. And when the person looked, God healed him. So Jesus likens faith in John 3 to something that's very simple that anybody can do. And you know, as you read through the Gospel of John, by the way, John was written so that the sinner might know how to be saved. And just think about the ways in which the gospel is presented in John. Think about how simple it's being presented in contrast to what religion says. In John chapter 3, believing on the Lord is likened to looking. In chapter 4, believing is likened to taking a drink of water. In chapter 6, believing is likened to eating a piece of bread. In chapter 10, it's likened to taking a step through a doorway. Anybody can do this if they choose to do so. And when God designed salvation, He made one requirement, a simple requirement. Anybody could fulfill that requirement, but they had to be willing. Now we have folks today adding to salvation. They say, well, okay, we're saved by faith, but you have to get baptized. Or you have to do good work. So you have to read the Bible. Or you have to go through this class. Or you have to do this or that. You have to go through this ceremony or that ceremony. Or you have to do good works. But in the Bible, none of those are listed as requirements for salvation. That's not the root of salvation. That's not the root of salvation. That's not what produces it. That's the fruit, the evidence of life. What God told mankind to do is just one simple requirement. And also that one simple requirement, think of this, nobody can look for you. That one simple requirement is personal. It's individual. When I got saved, I looked to the Savior in faith. Nobody could make me do it. Nobody could do it for me. It was personal between me and God. And if you're saved, when you got saved, it was personal between you and God. But it's a choice. Believing is a choice. Drinking that cup of water is a choice. Taking a step of faith through that doorway is a choice. Looking at the serpent is a choice. And notice also in verse 8, Moses mentions in the middle of the verse, everyone that is bitten. If somebody in Moses' day was going to look to that brazen serpent raised, elevated up on that pole so everybody could see, if somebody was going to look to that, he would first have to acknowledge that he was bitten by one of those poisonous snakes and was going to die. He had to recognize his condition. If he didn't think he was bitten, if he didn't think that he had that infection, then why bother look? That's for the others who are infected, not me. And so too, today, if someone is going to be saved, they first have to acknowledge that they need to be saved, that they have been infected with the deadly sin that ultimately leads to death and the second death. So somebody who doesn't recognize his sinful condition before God will never come to Christ. And Jesus said the same. He said, they that be whole, or those who think they're whole and healthy, they won't go to the physician. It's just when you realize you're sick, when you realize you've been stung, you've been bitten with a deadly venom that's going to kill you, that's when you'll be willing to look to the Savior. And notice in verse 9, Moses made the serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked at the serpent of brass, God's cure, he lived. It worked every time. And in Jesus' analogy in John 3, when the sinner looks to Christ on the cross in faith, he lives, he has eternal life. Christ. And let's turn there. Turn to John chapter 3. And let's turn to a passage that we all know. And what I'm going to do is read through John 3:16. We all know the verse. And I'm going to relate each section to Numbers chapter 21 so we can see just how clear and precise was this analogy that Jesus made to Numbers 21. In Moses' day, we might say, "For God so loved the congregation of Israel." Here it says, "For God so loved the world." In Moses' day, we might hear, "God so loved the congregation of Israel that he provided a serpent on a pole." But here we read that he gave his only begotten son. In Moses' day, that whosoever looked upon the serpent should not perish. In John 3:16, we read that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. In Numbers 21, if he looked, he would live. In John 3:16, he would have everlasting life. This passage came right out of Numbers 21. Jesus saw it as a perfect illustration of the new life that he had just spoken of to Nicodemus. And so in Numbers chapter 21, when anybody that was bitten, when they looked at that serpent, they lived. God's plan to heal the Jew infected with that deadly venom, as well as God's plan to give eternal life to the sinner infected with the disease of sin, that deadly venom, God, in both cases, employed a means of obtaining that life that was so simple that everybody that responded to it could only say, "God did it. It was God's work. This salvation, this cure is from the Lord, and God did it. He cured my deadly poison. He gave me eternal life. It isn't anything that I did. It wasn't how well I looked or how well I believed." God doesn't give the sinner anything to do to be saved. It's because the work has already been done. God just gives us a means that if we submit to that, if we decide, yes, if we make that choice, "I'm going to look," then God will heal us. In the case of John 3, if we look to the Savior on the cross, and that we believe that he died there for my sin, I'm infected with that deadly venom, and Jesus died to pay the penalty of my sin. And if I believe, that's all the looking is. It's just a look of faith, trusting in God's cure and not my ability to cure myself. And you know there's another part to this analogy, and that's the universal nature of this offer. In Numbers 21, God offered one cure for everybody. If they looked, they'd live. There weren't seven different ways to be cured of the snake venom. And there aren't seven different ways for a person to make their way to heaven. There's only one. And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." No other way will cure that deadly disease. There aren't many roads. There are only two. The broad road leads to destruction, and the narrow road leads to eternal life. And you know what else we can rejoice in this analogy? The cure that God offered, in contrast to medical expenses in our day, the cure God offered was free. It doesn't cost anything to look. It's free. And it's something that anybody could do. It's free to look. Just as Paul says, being justified freely by his grace, or by grace, a free gift, you have been saved. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Or as the final book of the Bible ends, "Whosoever will," anybody can do it, if you're willing. "Whosoever is willing, let him take of the water of life," what's the next word? "Freely." That serpent was lifted upon a pole so that everybody in Israel could see it, and anybody that wanted to could look. And whosoever looked would be healed. They'd be cured. They would live. And in that very same way, Jesus says in John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. God doesn't want anybody to perish. He sent his son so that we wouldn't have to perish. But he'll have everlasting life. You know, a little child can respond to the gospel and be saved. A little child can understand that he's a sinner. A little child can understand that Jesus died for me. A little child can understand that there's nothing he can do to earn his way to heaven. And a little child can say, yes, I want Jesus to be my Savior. Have you done that? Numbers 21 and verse 6 says, many people died. They didn't do that. And that speaks of the urgency of salvation. Those that were bitten by those poisonous serpents, they had that deadly venom in them, and though they were still alive physically, eventually that seed of death in them was going to catch up and they would die. And in the same sense, we see in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, the urgency of the new birth. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. In Numbers 21, those that postponed and says, I'll do this, I'll look at this serpent later. They didn't know how much longer they were going to live. They didn't know if they were going to have a later or a tomorrow. And that's why in the New Testament, Paul writes, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. We don't know if we have a tomorrow. And getting saved is urgent. And so if you've never done that, if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ and in his finished work on the cross for you, we encourage you to do that today. This would be a great day to look and live. Pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the cure that we have in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. We thank you for his shed blood that satisfied your justice and God opened up the fountains of blessing for the whole world. And Lord, we do thank you for so great salvation, and we pray for any here that have never put their faith in Christ, that even today might be the day of salvation for them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.